somebody put these books on the lectern, so I suppose they're expecting me to say something about it. They're my books, Healing Spiritual Abuse, Authority to Heal. They're the classics in this genre. They'll probably never go out of print. And The Gospel Uncensored. If you want a little more firepower for your grace messages or for your grace theology, then I recommend this. Get a copy of this to give to people who have been hurt by church. And, no, this. And then Authority to Heal. If you're coming into the healing ministry or you want some encouragement or some instruction or some theological justification for it, then that's what you do. The guy that'll be at the book table is my youngest son, number 8 of 8. He's our finale. We saved the best till last. That's Alex, and he's picked up a little of his father's dry humor. Randy, who was just up here yesterday, when I was talking, leaned over, they were standing at the back, and said to Alex, "Oh, your dad can really preach." And Alex said, "Yeah, he'll go anywhere to hear himself talk." Which is, strictly speaking, exactly true. I like hearing what I have to say. Some people think I'm arrogant. I just love God. And I'm right. Much of the time, anyway. I was in Canada for 17 years. That's why I know so many of you. And this is kind of a little reunion. And then we moved down to San Diego about 20 years ago. I planted a vineyard church in San Diego, and we were there, and things were going fine. And then one day I was preaching on when John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his boys to Jesus to say, "Are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus responds to them when they said, "John wants to know, are you the guy, or do we go on waiting?" Oh, and by the way, if Jesus isn't the guy, we go on waiting forever. Anyway, are you the guy, or do we go on waiting? And Jesus said, "Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." So I like that, you know. But something hit me about, "and good news is preached to the poor." This is the core of Jesus' ministry. And I like to think that I'm about that. I'm about the heart of the ministry of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God in the world. That's what I'm about. And so Monday morning, if you're like me, you're semi-suicidal Monday mornings after a long Sunday. And I was in that sort of that altered state, trying to correct my state with coffee. This conversation started up. So the heart of Jesus' ministry is preaching the good news to the poor. Yeah? And you say you're part of that ministry. You're at the heart of that ministry. Yeah. And I had felt a little bit sheepish about receiving invitations. You know, once you get on the internet, all you have to do is type in Ken Blue in Google, and up pops all my information. So people on the dark side of Africa or Asia can find me, can contact me. So I got a lot of requests to come. "We can't pay you, but we need training. Could you come?" And I would say, "Well, you don't have money. I don't have money. The airlines aren't going to fly me for free, so okay, I guess not." I always felt bad about that, but what can you do? I mean, really, practically, what can you do? So the conversation picked up again, and this time it was, "I'm the Lord of the universe. I got all the money in the world. and you're using money for an excuse not to do what you know you're supposed to do. Is that where you want to leave it? There's no condemnation. It was just a question. No condemnation. No, you worthless worm. Get off your fat ass and do what you think you're about. It was just, I got everything. Are you sure that's where you want to leave the this conversation? Anyway, by noon I had contacted several of our elders who were able to meet me for lunch. And I said, I think I'm being talked to. And they said, yeah, well, we hate to lose you, but we think you're being talked to. So shortly after that, I resigned and began traveling to what we call the third world, places that can't afford teachers and trainers. And I told my friends, if you want me to do this, don't tell me you love me, send money. And it's been working really well for the last 10 years. So anyway, I'm asked whenever I'm in a conversation with somebody here, I'm asked, so what are you doing? Where do you live? And so I'm doing this so that we can talk about other things. The organization is called Good News to the Poor. And I go here and there, Africa, almost everywhere except Antarctica, teaching and training. And we have children's homes in India and in Thailand. And my family is especially connected to the one in Thailand. And my eldest son and his wife and five children will be moving there to be on site with the work instead of doing it at a distance and just making trips there. Anyway, there's that. This morning, I will, in an even more controversial way, continue on with the big Jesus. Not the little Jesus, but the big Jesus, the cosmic Jesus. I'll continue on with that, and I'll try to kind of rush through that because I want to get to something which I think is helpful in terms of diagnostic and in terms of healing and help and encouragement. And it was really triggered by what Randy said. He said, how many of you have been around for 25 years? And some of us stood up, and then he talked about how a lot of people that he knew, they're just not doing it anymore. Well, that's my experience. 20 years ago, I started out in the vineyard, and there were 12 sort of close friends. There's only two of us left. The attrition on leaders is very significant. And so I want to leave time at the end of this morning where we can consider that and do something about it. Because there's a way of finishing well. Most don't, but there's a way of finishing well. And I think I know what that takes. So I'll share that with you. I talked about the cosmic significance of Jesus spurred by John's commentary on him, but then Jesus has his own commentary on his significance, and it's found in a very odd place. And this will give you something to talk about at lunch. Luke 8, 4-8, it's the parable of the sower and the seed. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow seed. As he scattered the seed, some fell along the path, some and was trampled on, birds ate it up, some fell on a rock, and when it came up, it dried up because there was no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up, and the thorns choked it. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, it seems pretty obvious what he's saying. So, you know, I don't know why he made a big deal about it. Pay attention. But anyway, he did. And the boys say, "Hey, what does that mean?" And we, you know, because we're part of the tradition, we think we know what it means. The types of soil are the various kinds of people, various kinds of cultures, and the sermon usually goes to, and we want to be the right kind of soil so that we can bear good fruit. That's usually where the sermon heads, because the seed is the, as we're going to see in just a minute, is the Word of God, which we think means the words of God. And we want the words about God to get into us and take root, and we want to be the good soil. We want our congregation, members of our congregation, to be the good soil too. So we think we already know what the parable means, and we have missed what it actually means, what it says. I mean, literally what it says. Now, when the disciples say, "Hey, what does that mean?" Jesus says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God." And then he goes on to say those along the path, you know, trials, the birds, Satan comes, eats it up. And the seed that falls on good soil are people with a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and preserving, produce a crop. Now, just take this apart, you know, just read it, just read the actual text and think it through. Don't have to be smart, you just have to think it through. The seed is perfect. It's whole. It has within it everything that it takes to germinate. The seed is perfect and whole and good and right, and it always works. And you think, well, wait a minute. It has to fall on good soil to work, doesn't it? No, it's not what the parable says. It always works. It always sprouts. Even the birds eat it. Why? Because it's nourishing. That's why they eat it, right? So it always works. It's always perfect. And so thinking about it, we have to question whether the Word of God is what we thought it was, which is words about God. I mean, even without thinking, we just go to, well, we know what the Word of God is. It's the Bible. It's Bible teaching. It's theological reflection. It's, it's preaching. That's the Word of God. And you can see what happens. You preach to various people in various cultures. Sometimes it works. Most of the time it doesn't. But sometimes some people hear the words about God and they, they're converted and they bear fruit. You know, our words about God work sometimes, but not always, right? Everybody knows that. You can look at Jesus, the life of Jesus. Jesus went out and preached, and, you know, the apostles and the 72 and a few others at various points heard his words about his Father, his words about God, and they responded, but most of the culture didn't. So there it is. 25% of the time it works, 3/4 of the time it doesn't work. And then we see it in our own, in our own words about God. We preach, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. So there's the parable of the seed and the soils. Really, really boring and more or less obvious. And it's not what Jesus is getting at. What Jesus is getting at is really, really interesting. Our preaching is effective some of the time, but not most of the time. And when you think about it, this can't be the word of God in the parable, because the word of the God in the parable always works. It's sound, it's perfect, it always germinates, it always sprouts, or it always nourishes at the very least. And the church cannot say that its words about God have that kind of integrity or perfection. And I can't, and you can't. There are over 300,000 denominations in the world, and my question would be, who has it right? And the other question would be, when did they get it right? Because denominations evolve and change in their doctrine. Many of you have changed over the years, and some of you are changing over these few days that we have together. You're changing some basic things about what you believe. When are you going to get it right? When are your words going to be the perfect seed that always works, that is completely whole and has perfect integrity? Our words about God are partial and provisional at best. I tell people often that about 10%, probably give or take, about 10% of what I teach is wrong. The problem is, I don't know which 10% it is. Some of you are thinking, I know. And if you think you know, I'll listen to you. Of course, we want to get as close as we can to getting our words about God right. But if we're sane, thoughtful, and reflective, we'll know that we don't get it right. So there's something else that is the Word of God that Jesus is talking about in this parable. One of the keys is that the Word of God, that the sower, whoever the sower is, I'll tell you in a minute, the Word of God, which is the seed that the sower sows promiscuously everywhere, falls on every kind of ground. Now, what kind of farmer, what kind of sower, gardener, would just promiscuously toss his seed everywhere on everyone? Who would do that? That's a good question to ask, because that's part of how we get to what Jesus is about. So the key to understanding the parable is, what is the Word of God that is the good seed? We know now that it's not our words about God. Okay, so what is it? Well, what I like to do whenever possible is let the Bible interpret the Bible. And we already saw it yesterday, if you remember. In the beginning was the Word of God. And the Word of God was with God. And the Word of God was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, and that life was the light of all men. Or today we would say all men and women. And then down in verse 9, this same light, this same Word of God, Jesus, this is the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. Did I get that right? The light, this is critical, underline this. The light that gives light to every man. Remember I was saying yesterday, or you know, John was saying yesterday, Jesus is connected to everything. Paul says Jesus is the second Adam. He's gathered all the sons and daughters of Adam into himself and swept us into a new reality. John here is saying the same thing, exactly the same thing. This is the light that gives light to every man. And again, two other writers, as I said yesterday, Paul in Colossians 1 and the writer to the Hebrews in 1, say the same thing, just slightly different words. Jesus is the creative agency of the universe. That's why there's something instead of a void. That's why you're you instead of a speck of sand or a leaf on a tree. Jesus has determined the nature of reality. He is connected to everything. He upholds everything. Now it's beginning to make sense. The seed is scattered promiscuously everywhere on everyone. He is the light that gives light to every man. So now we thought, the tradition says, oh, the sower is the preacher, Jesus or the apostles or me. We're the sowers, and we sow the words of God. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Not what the parable says. The Father is the sower. He sent Jesus as the seed word of God that is perfect and has power to germinate and influence no matter what kind of ground it falls on. See, big Jesus, not the little bitty Jesus of religion, but the cosmic Jesus, somebody worth worshiping, someone we can't help but worship. Now, just, you know, I want you to ask all your hard questions tomorrow morning at the question and answer period, but let me just let some of you be not quite so nervous. I'm real clear that I go around the world preaching Jesus as the only way. I believe Jesus is the only way. But I believe that the only way is finding influence everywhere with everyone. So, I'm clear about Jesus being the only way to the Father. So Jesus is seeking expression everywhere. And if you think about it, again, all you have to do is just think it through. If you think about it, you know or have suspected that this might be true anyway. You have either said it or you've heard people say it. I know non-Christian people who are a lot better than most church people I know. How many times have you heard that or said that? Lots of times. And you're surprised. Why should you be surprised? The seed is sown everywhere, seeking expression everywhere. People don't have to say Jesus in order to be influenced by Jesus or used by Jesus. I mean, you think the world's bad now? If Jesus' activity was limited to the church? I mean, it's a fate too horrible to contemplate. I know. I read and study other religions. I find them interesting, and in them I find some brilliant truth said better than we say it. Buddhism, especially, there's a lot about Buddhism that I really like, and people who do what I do and study other religions or talk to other religious people sometimes say, "Wow, that's beautiful," and they're not Christians. They don't believe in Jesus, and I would say that Christians should be the least surprised of anybody to find beauty expressed in other religions. Why? Because the sower went out to sow seed and scattered it everywhere, and it germinates everywhere. It doesn't come to full fruition. It doesn't produce an abundant crop, but it finds expression. It always works. It always works. It always works. So if something's true, it's his truth. I've got a friend, a lady, very smart. She's a lawyer and a Christian conference speaker, and she's also involved in business. She goes to business seminars, and most of them are new age, new agey type. I don't know if any of you do a lot of business, but most of the business and motivational speaking is very, very new agey. And she's one of these, you know, tough, contending, evangelical, charismatic Christians. And she said, and she'll phone me and she'll say, "Ken, I just went to this, I paid $1,500 to go to this conference. And it was great. There's just so much stuff that made sense. And it's all new age. It's driving me crazy." I said, why should that surprise you? Jesus is seeking expression everywhere. If it's true, it's his truth. Just dial down. And I'm friends with a number of musicians in Canada and the States and in England especially, who write the worship songs that we sing, you know, some of the really popular worship songs. And after I get done speaking at a conference, they're doing the worship, and we'll go out to dinner afterwards, and after about maybe the second or third glass of wine, they'll start talking. I like to hear them talk. They want to ask me questions, but I don't care about what I have to say. I want to hear what, you know, world famous musicians have to say, because I like that, you know, I like that world. And so it gets around to, very often, it's happened several times, the musician, the Christian musician will say, here's what I don't get, Ken. We got the Holy Spirit, we got Jesus, we got the great theology, and we can't hold a candle to Miles Davis. We can't hold a candle to Paul Simon. None of us can write like Bob Dylan. What's with this? How come they get the good stuff? I said, easy. The sower went out to sow seed, and he just threw it everywhere. He made his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And then there's, you know, people are very concerned about atheistic scientists who come up with stuff that save people's lives and make our lives better. And that's disturbing. And I'm just thinking, thank you, Jesus. They're drinking from a stream that they don't acknowledge. Just keep it coming. just keep the stream coming through whoever. So anyway, you've already suspected that Jesus was everywhere. And in this parable, that's what he's saying. The seed, the word of God, is everywhere, seeking expression everywhere. I recently returned from a trip to India, and India is an odd place, and well, you see strange things. But anyway, I went to this temple where rats are worshipped. They're gods, one of the many thousands of gods that they have. But they literally worship rats. It's an enclosure, an ornate stone enclosure, and the place is literally crawling with rats. I mean, it's most people's nightmare. And the worshipers of this particular cult take food, grain and fruit and bowls of milk in and bow before the rats and lay them down. And the rats, of course, eat them. Thanks very much. And I was in there and I saw this woman with a baby. In this sling that they have. And the woman is carrying this baby, and she's looking at the baby, and she's looking at it lovingly, and she takes this bowl of milk, and she protects the baby as she bends down so that the baby doesn't bang its head on the ground, puts the milk down, looks at her baby, you know, looks up to heaven, looks at the baby. I thought to myself, where does that love and affection come from? This has got to be one of the darkest things I've ever seen in my life. The worship of a rat. Making a rat a god. There can't be anything more depraved, anything darker, anything more demonic. And there's the woman loving her baby. Where did that come from? That's Jesus seeking expression however he can, wherever he can. And somewhere a few miles away, there's a husband who's out in, you know, in terms of Fahrenheit, 110 degrees, and just killing himself in the rice field to make enough money to feed that mother and that baby. And where did that come from? Where did that devotion, that character, that nobility come from? Well, it's the word of God seeking expression everywhere. So the seed of God is sown everywhere. Some of it's on stony ground, some of it's on weedy ground, some of it's on hard ground, but it always works. So practically speaking, when I go, wherever I go in the world, I know that Jesus is already, I know that the word of God is already there. It's not like they're waiting, you know, they're waiting breathlessly for Dr. Blue to bring the Word of God. The Word of God is already there, and I have confidence in that. And when you and I preach to our congregations, we know that our words of God have been preceded by the Word of God in people's hearts, preparing them for the words of God, which are sort of the context, the way to organize what I'm doing right now. The Word of God is already at work in them, and that Word, just like the seed that falls everywhere, that Word will not return to him void. Gives you confidence, makes you want to worship, makes you want to follow, makes you feel like you're on the winning team, because you are. Okay, I was going to talk about what it takes to be the good soil, but I'll stifle myself, I'll interrupt myself, and offer you some thoughts now. Why don't you everybody just stand up? Thank you. Go ahead and sit down. I just wanted you to get the circulation going. We heard earlier about, you know, people that didn't finish well, and I'm sure that everybody that's here, I can rest assured, y'all want to finish well, right? Anybody here doesn't want to finish well? Let me just make sure that I got talking to the right people. No, one of the reasons that you're here is that you want to finish well. I started public ministry about 50 years ago, and began really my first sort of real job in ministry was being a missionary in Eastern Europe, smuggling Bibles and preaching to what we used to call the underground church behind the Iron Curtain. And I had a lot of experiences there with people who are persecuted, people who are imprisoned. I even spent time in prison there. And so I saw what commitment to Jesus under a lot of pressure looks like firsthand. And that's just an interesting, you know, I gathered that information there, you know, and that's data, so to speak. And since then, I have, you know, studied a lot of theology, gotten graduate degrees in theology, and have, you know, traveled the world many times over and planted churches in three countries and started two mission organizations and have worked with lots and lots and lots of church leaders over the years. And during that time, I paid special attention to leaders who finish well and tried to find out how some leaders don't finish well. I started out in the Vineyard. I connected with the Vineyard through John Wimber. I was his teaching assistant at Fuller Seminary when I was doing a doctorate degree there. And so I was sort of in at the ground level of the beginning of the whole Vineyard third wave movement. And I started out with 12 guys that I would say we were kind of a cadre. We kind of knew each other. We were kind of buddies with John, and we traveled together and all that sort of stuff. 12 of us. There's only two of us left. And so I know that the attrition on leaders is pretty severe from my personal experience. And then I read studies about people in ministry and how they finish and that sort of thing. And about 25% finish well, and 3/4 don't. And then I looked in the Bible, and there are some leaders, especially in the Old Testament, that we have a fairly extensive biography of, at least enough to know how they started and how they finished. And about 25% of those finished well. I would give as an example, David, you know, with kind of a question mark, we'll cut him some slack, because he was a man who was after God's own heart, even though he screwed up pretty badly towards the end. He still ended up in his kingship, and he still ended up being honored, as opposed to, say, Saul, his predecessor. I would say people like that we know something about, and at least it's not so much in the Bible, they're not all in the Bible, but there's a tradition that says that the apostles finished well. We know John on Patmos did. He went out with a flourish. Paul kept the faith, as he said, ran the race, kept the faith. Peter, the same. So I saw among my friends, I saw in studies that canvassed pastors and missionaries in our culture, and I saw from the Bible that about 25%, give or take, finish well, and 75% don't. And I tried to figure out what are the common denominators in the finishers and the non-finishers. And I found three things that I think will be helpful for us to consider. I call them the upward, the outward, and the inward journeys. The upward journey, I'm talking about people who plan to finish well, need to cultivate and pay attention to these three journeys. The upward journey is, as you might have guessed, towards God, devotion towards God, keeping ourselves thought out, attentive to, devoted to, and warm towards God. And that's pretty obvious, and I won't need to dwell on that, because I think most of you would say, yeah, I'm doing okay there. The second is the outward journey. That is connecting outwardly, intimately, with friends and family. I guess that's one of the reasons for having this sort of a meeting, because you make friends, you have friends that you get to reconnect with, and my hope is that you don't have to worry about women too much, because they tend to have friends. Men in North America tend not to have friends. Men in North America, psychologists and people who study this sort of thing say that North American men, you know, Americans and Canadians, tend not to have friends. If they have a friend, it's usually maybe somebody from high school that they've stayed in contact with. But they don't have people that they can be open and honest and vulnerable with. And that is especially a problem for pastors. You know, if you've been paying attention to the literature over the last 20 or 30 years, you'll know that pastors tend to be pretty isolated, because they are expected to be special, different, you know, good. And really, we're just not that much different than everybody else. As a matter of fact, that's just the way it is. But our congregations, and sometimes we ourselves, want that distance, want that special aura, want to be called reverend or pastor or doctor. You know, we're just a little different. We pray, we preach, we know the Bible. You know, we're special. And it makes it difficult to sort of open the kimono, and it's not a really great visual for some of you, and be honest, but it's absolutely just, you know, I'm an old guy. I've been around. I've been paying attention. I'm smart. I care about you. You got to have these people in your life. You just do. You can think of your, if I had a blackboard up here, I'd do it, but you can think of a window pane in four quadrants in the window pane. You can think of your life this way. There are four compartments, four windows. First of all, there's the public window. That's stuff about you that you know and that everybody else knows. You know, I'm 6 feet tall. I've got a beautiful family. I like to preach the good news. I live in San Diego. These are things that you know and that I know. No secrets there. Then there's the private window. this is the area of life that you know, but other people don't. It's the part of your life that you keep to yourself. And then there's the blind window down here. And that's the part that everybody else knows, but you don't. And then there's the hidden window that only the Spirit of God knows about. You don't know about it, and nobody else knows about it. The blind window is the one that we need people for. The blind window is the one that we need people who will hold up a mirror, to change the analogy just a little bit, and say, look, this is how you're coming across. This is who you are. I said that I, started out with 20 guys or 12 guys 20 years ago when I connected to the Vineyard, and there's only two of us left. And I watched some of the guys that aren't with us anymore. I watched them, and I could see some things that I thought were problems, especially with women. I could see it. And even though I couldn't see it, my wife told me. She says, that guy has got a problem with women. I kind of sort of suspected, but it was clear as day to her, as it is, to our wives. They just know that they know these things, and they're often right. Anyway, I even had a dream about one that turned out to be true. I found out a couple years later, but by then it was too much. The damage is done. I even had a dream about one, and I didn't say anything. I'm not going to make that mistake anymore. When I see something wrong, I'm going to run the risk of being wrong. I'm going to run the risk of offending. I'm going to run the risk of losing a friend by holding up a mirror and saying, dude, this is what I see. And I'm concerned. So far we have the upward journey, our devotion to God, which I don't need to talk too much about. We have the outward journey, which is connecting, being honest, being a brave friend for others. And then there's the inward journey. What's that? That's a look inside. All of us have broken parts of us. Many leaders really do love God and love people, but they're ticking time bombs. There's just stuff that's building up. There are easy things to call, like addiction to pornography, or like just general craziness or anxiety or whatever. There's something ticking inside of many. There's something wrong with all of us, but there's some really dangerous things ticking away in many that, if not attended to, if not looked at inside, and you do that through therapy and friends and inner healing and being honest and, doing what God says, and to attend to our brokenness. Now, the people that I know personally that didn't finish well failed in one or more of these journeys, the upward, outward, and inward journeys. Now, the perfect case study for this is King Saul. He had it all, man of God, chosen by God. But over the years, he became antisocial, paranoid, disobedient, and crazy. His upward journey, no longer obedient to God, I'll make sacrifices even though I know I'm not supposed to. Outward journey, tried to kill David, alienated his son Jonathan, and the prophet Samuel. Inward journey, crazy, rageful, paranoid, didn't attend to it, and of course his fate was sealed. It was sure how that was going to turn out. We can and we will finish well, however, we can and will finish well, however, if we take this seriously. So what I want to do in encouraging us to love God, love each other, and love ourselves, that's another way of talking about the three journeys. Love God, love others, love yourself. Take care of yourself. The other way, a way of doing that here is to find some people to be honest with. So what I'm going to ask us to do for the next 10 minutes or so until noon is just get in groups of three, and you don't have to, but I would encourage you to split off from, you know, maybe your best buddy that you came with or your wife or your husband or whatever, and just find some random people. It's really easy to do. Get in groups of three. I'm not going to be legalist about this. It can be two, it can be four, but, you know, small. So that everybody gets a chance to talk. And just think about it, and I'll pray and we'll have a chance to reflect. Just think about it. You're probably thinking, if you're honest, I might be a little bit lean on one of these journeys. Maybe I could ask you to pray for me and bless me. Just saying it is good for you. And if you're perfect, then you can just sit back and smile and pray for everybody else. And good luck with that. Now, I'll admit to you, I'll get things rolling by disclosing to you what a weakness I think I have currently. It's funny, I've had different weaknesses over the years. I've tried to always attend to them, but they've just been different over the years. I think I'm good with the outward journey. I have really close friends that I've had for years, and we tell everybody everything. My wife is a good friend. I have men and women friends that I am close to, honest to. There's warmth, there's affection, there's trust. No matter what's in my mind or what I do, I can tell them, and I know I'm okay. So the outward journey is okay. Inward journey, because I have a bipolar brain, and much of my adult life has been significant suffering from depression, I, of course, have read everything and, you know, sought therapy and attention, and I'm paying attention to the inward just because it's too demanding. It demands attention. But oddly enough, and this isn't you, I'm probably the only one in this room, seriously, I'm probably the only one in the room that this is true of or would admit it. My upward journey is the current problem. And it goes like this. I mean, I love God like crazy, and you can tell that when I talk, but I've seen so much suffering that could be fixed so easily. I go around the world, and I see unbelievable horrors perpetrated, especially against women. By the way, if you want to read a fantastic book, it's Holding Up Half the Sky. Has anybody read that? It's a fantastic book on the plight of women around the world and what people are doing about it. You know, sex slavery and that sort of thing. Holding Up Half the Sky. Get that book. Read it. Let it break your heart and then do something. Anyway, so I've seen firsthand tremendous suffering and stuff that could be fixed so easily. And I pray for the sick, and I see them, and I often see them healed. And I'm thinking, well, why not more? I know you do this. Why don't you do more of it? See my problem? So I'm getting a little cold. Well, that might be stating it too harshly. A little cool. My devotion and love for God is tainted with, while you've been so good to me, Lord, while you've paid special attention to me, I have 8 beautiful, perfect kids. My marriage is tolerable to good. I live in San Diego. People around the world want to hear what I have to say. My life is fantastic. No complaints personally. But how about all those? See? So anyway, that's my confession. That's how it goes. So let me invite you to get in groups of 3. Think about it. Pray about it. And be honest and get prayer. Okay? Go. And then I guess we're done at 12:30. Or no, 12. I guess we're done at 12, yeah.